You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. That's a text we will be looking at today, the parable that Jesus will tell us. This is the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now with empty hands of faith, and we receive from you your word. I ask that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and teach it to us, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and soften our hearts to receive the message that you would have for your people. God, I have no strength in my own to bring your message. I just pray that your grace would come and instruct and teach. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this parable, like I said, is best known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and it really is unique amongst all the other parables. It's quite a terrifying parable, and that's not its uniqueness, but it's unique because it's only found in Luke's gospel. You can't find this parable in any of the other synoptics or in John's. But it's unique in other ways. One is that you actually see the personal name injected into one of the characters, Lazarus, namely. And Lazarus, by the way, his name means God has helped him, or God has helped. And in all the other parables, what you would normally see is that the main characters would be referred to as a title or a position. So we would have seen like a certain man or a sower. And in this case, we don't see that a beggar or a poor man. It's a personal name that's inserted into the context of the story. And so why would Jesus do this? And I thought about this, and the only thing that I could come up with is I think it's to draw our attention to this story, to draw us in that it's not just a story, that there's something more significant to this, that there's a reality going on that we may not be aware of. It's likely that he's not recounting a literal story, although some people may believe that this is a literal Lazarus and a literal rich man that he's referring to. I don't believe that necessarily is true, but there is a literal reality that he's referring to, a sober reality that he is pointing to. And in those unseen realities that he's pointing to, there are very, very real and eternal differences. But the real question I think that we need to ask as we look to this text this morning is, what is Jesus doing by telling this parable? What's his point? What is he doing here? And I think in order to properly understand, or even just to begin to understand it, we have to go back a little bit and understand where we are. How do we get to the 16th chapter in Luke and what has transpired to get us to this point for Jesus to tell this story? Now, we mentioned a few weeks ago that when we studied, I think at that time we were in chapter 14, and everything that had happened after chapter 9 in the book of Luke, 9 verse 57, is Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem. So everything that happens after chapter 9 and then going forward is a lead up to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way for the very purpose that he came, and everything is moving in that direction. So every town that he visits, every interaction that he's having with the people, the homes and the places and his teaching, there seems to be a unique sense of urgency here after chapter 9. The call to repentance is pronounced more. He's aware that time is short, and he's making his call to more and more people to come and follow, to hear his words, to soften their hearts, to change their course of actions. So Jesus, in essence, here in this 16th chapter, is reaching out. Specifically, in this context, he's reaching out to those who are trusting in themselves, those who are relying on their works in this life, because that's how they believe they were saved, or a sign of their salvation is their works. They're relying on external appearances, and more precisely, if I was using my language more precisely, he is talking to Pharisees here. And if we go back just five verses, if you jump back to verse 14, we get a little bit more of an inclusion into how we ended up into this parable. Verse 14 says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So right before that, if you go back to the top of the chapter, the last 13 verses has been another parable that he told. And we're not going to look at that parable today, but that parable, the point of that parable is the way you use your money can make or break your eternal destiny. How you use your money, how you use your possessions actually says something about you, about the condition of your heart. It's actually a litmus test of what you trust and who you worship and what you treasure. So that was the point of that previous parable. In other words, do you use your things, do you use your money, do you use your possessions as a means of proving the worth of God and his glory, the joy you have of being part of his cause, of supporting his cause, namely and purposely, do you use everything in your life to proclaim his work of salvation? Is that what you're using your money for and your possessions and the things of your life? Or does the way you use your things prove that what you really enjoy is just those things? You need more of those things. That's what Jesus is revealing in that earlier parable. So the right and wrong use of money is the lead into this parable, where we jump into verse 19. It's on the heels of that exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus that this very interesting and very sobering parable is told. And I believe what Jesus does here is he reveals four realities of the world to come. Four realities that I believe are found in this parable. The fourth one's going to be the big one. We're going to talk about that a little bit more, the fourth one. But there are three preliminaries, and he gives them. They're important realities, but he leads us through those to see the fourth. So we're going to look at them in order. Four realities in this parable. And now when we look at verse 19, the first paragraph here in this text is really just a setup for the whole parable. The first paragraph, Jesus is setting the stage. He says in verse 19 that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple. Now understand, most here would probably understand that purple is unique in that culture and in that time. Purple is a sign of wealth. It's a sign of very unique wealth. It's a sign of wealth of a king. So this isn't just some average rich guy. This isn't a a Mercedes driver. This is a Lamborghini driver. This is, you know, off the top. So it's not just a rich man, and it's not just simply a rich man who's using things. He's a rich man who's wearing externally so everyone can see a sign of his wealth. He's got purple on that everyone can see that he is of that status. And it also says that he has fine linen. It's the same idea. Jesus is painting over the top a picture of opulence here. And who feasted sumptuously, look at the words, every day. So it's not just a random day that he's having a feast. This is a guy who is feasting every day, again and again. It was excessive. And then verse 20, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. So when we think of the word laid, it's not like he crawled there and laid there. The word more properly translated would be was thrown there or cast there, as if somebody drug him and just threw him there, knowing that maybe at this house he would maybe get some help. So, but it's not just a poor man. Again, it's this contrast that Jesus is painting here. This isn't just simply a poor man. It's a poor man covered with sores who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. So this is a sick man. He's sick and he's starving to death. And the point, Jesus doesn't say that he is being fed from the table of the rich man. It's that he's longing to be fed, so he's literally starving to death at the feet of this rich man's gate, at the opening of this gate. And then Jesus continues, he adds more to this because he says, moreover, more than that, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So no one's caring about him except for the animals. This is the picture that Jesus is trying to convey here, that this man is utterly alone. And so you see the contrasts. There's this rich man clothed in purple who has every comfort and luxury of life, and it's contrasted against the poor man who is totally and utterly alone and in misery and being uncared for. The contrast of there's plenty in one area and there's absolute need in the other. So that's the setting. And then we read verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. That brings our first point. The first point is this, that Jesus wants us to understand the reality of that everyone dies. Everyone dies, but listen, that's just the beginning. And that's his point. Everyone dies, but that's just the beginning. You're familiar with the old adage, right? Nothing's sure in this world except for death and taxes, right? But is that true? I mean, think about it. Does everyone always pay all their taxes? No. People avoid taxes. So the only thing sure in this life is death. The statistics of death are very impressive. No one gets out of here alive. 100% everyone in this room will pass. That's sobering reality. We all got to come to grips with it. Everyone dies. But you notice in this parable, the story doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning. Everyone dies. That's just the beginning. The story starts after death. And so an important way what we realize with the reality that Jesus is exposing us to here is that what happens after death is actually more real than what happens before death. But death is a fact, and where we go after death is another fact, but we don't like to talk about it. It's not polite. It's not something we want to address. It makes us all uneasy. But years ago, you know, if you were in to go to a church or to go to an evangelistic meeting, you would often hear that phrase, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? Right? That was a common refrain. But people don't ask that today. People don't ask it in the world. It's not asked in churches. Because what's the most important thing for people today is they want to hear about your best life now. That's the message that's being proclaimed. That's what people are reading about. That's what churches are telling you about, is your best life now. So that question's not on people's radars. They don't. It's not part of what they believe is to be a reality that they're dealing with. As a matter of fact, the North American Mission Board Center for Missional Research conducted a survey to give us some insight of what Americans are actually thinking. This survey was conducted a couple years ago, and the answer was that nearly 50% of the public never even thought about that question. I mean, never, ever. It was never a question they considered. 50% of the public, one out of two people out there, never thought that if they were to die today, that they would be sure that they would be in heaven or not. And the survey actually revealed a little bit more, that only 18% of the public, of those other 50%, only 18% of them, that the question was often on their minds. But the fact that people don't think about that reality doesn't make it less true or less important. And Jesus, by telling this parable, wants us to consider that fact. That's what he's doing here. He's bringing it before us. And he says, everyone dies, but listen, that's just the beginning. And that leads us to the second reality. And that's this. Hell is real. And it will be the destiny of many who don't think it will be. Hell is real, and it'll be the destiny of many who do not think it would be. Look at verse 23 and 24. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So those listening here, the Pharisees who are hearing this parable, would have been quite shocked because they would have identified with this rich man. We just read, right, a few verses ago that they were lovers of money, right? So that they would have identified and would have been connected with this man. This rich man had, from every external appearance, had all the signs of God's blessings. That's what we pray for, right? That we pray for health and wealth, and we pray for prosperity. That's what we pray for. So he had the external signs that God was blessing him and that he was under God's arms of protection. But he's not in heaven. He's in hell. And he calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So when he says, Father Abraham, the point there is that the hearer, the Pharisees, would get a clearer picture that this is not just some abstract rich man, that they are directly connected to him because he is a child of Abraham. He is one of them. He is a fellow Jewish rich man. And he didn't have an idea that that's where he was going to end up. He assumed that because he was bound to Abraham, he would naturally end up at Abraham's side. After all, he was one of them, and he appeared to be blessed. He had every expectation to be with his people. But the wake-up call, what Jesus is saying is, listen, your heritage can't save you. Your birthline has no salvation power. Don't be fooled. Hell is real, and it will be the destiny of many who do not think it would be. And when I say hell is real, I mean hell is real. And listen, this church, Living Grace, believes that. We believe it because Jesus believed it. Jesus believed it was real. And I found it very interesting as I was studying that Jesus spoke more on hell than anyone else in Scripture. There's nobody that's even close. But whenever he described hell, it was never flippant or dismissive. There weren't jokes made about hell. Because he knew it was real. Hell is real. He uses vivid, terrifying terms to describe the final destination of sinners. Jesus calls it a place so bad that we should be willing to cut off sensitive, irreplaceable parts of your body to avoid it. It says it in Matthew chapter 5, 29 through 30. Or he even points to martyrdom. The fact of being killed in this life would be worth being killed in this life in order to avoid the torment found in hell. Again, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Over and over from the mouth of Jesus, there's a reminder that hell is real. It's a horrific place, a place of intolerable suffering. Here's other places he's described it. Get your pens ready. Look at this. Matthew 8, 12. He describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10, 28. Spiritual and bodily destruction is how Jesus describes the place of hell. Matthew 13, 42. A few verses later in verse 50. Fiery furnaces. Matthew 22, verse 13. He uses outer darkness. Mark 9, 48 and 49. Unquenchable fires. And again, here in this text, in Luke 16, endless torments. Hell is real. And these are just Jesus' descriptions. Listen, we can't deny this doctrine. Hell is real. His descriptions are also consistent with other biblical writers. This is what Daniel referred to a hell as a place of shame and everlasting contempt in Daniel 12, 2. Paul called it a place of endless destruction and punishment, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Jude called it a place of eternal fire and darkness. You see this consistency that's throughout Scripture? Jude, verse 7. John, the Apostle John, described hell as a place where sinners suffer everlasting torment with no rest day or night. Revelation chapter 14, 9 through 11. So you take all these verses together from the mouth of Jesus, from the rest of Scripture, Old Testament and New, they communicate hell as a place of torment, of pain, of fear, of loss, of anger, separation, hopelessness, utter agony, eternal torment. Hell is real. And it will be the destiny of many who do not think it will be. Yet, Christians, we claim to believe this. Like I said, Living Grace has this as part of our doctrinal statement. But we seem to keep silent about it. It's like we're embarrassed by it. Like we shouldn't talk about it, or we should make excuses for it. I appreciate what Francis Chan says. He confesses this before his church. Because I like it because I, and I think probably many of you probably feel similar. So this is what Chan says. Like the nervous kid who tries to keep his friends from seeing his drunken father, I have tried to hide God at times. Who do I think I am? The truth is, God is perfect and right in all that he does. I am a fool for thinking otherwise. He does not need or want me to cover for him. There is nothing to be covered. Everything about him and all he does is perfect. Would you have thought to rescue sinful people from their sins by sending your only son to take on human flesh? Would you have thought to enter creation through the womb of a young Jewish woman and be born in a feeding trough? Would you have thought to allow your created beings to torture your son, lacerate his flesh with whips, and then drive nails through his hands and feet? It's incredibly arrogant to pick and choose which incomprehensible truths we embrace. No one wants to ditch God's plan of redemption, even though that doesn't make sense. Neither should we erase God's revealed plan of punishment because it doesn't sit well with us. As soon as we do this, we're putting God's actions in submission to our own reasoning, and that's a ridiculous thing for Clay to do, Chan says. Jesus says hell is real. And yes, it's uncomfortable. But according to Jesus, hell is a true place. It's a true reality. And therefore, the discussion of hell is unavoidable, because it's going to be the destiny of many who do not think it will be. And so Jesus wants his listeners, those who are hearing this parable, to see this connection of where the rich man finds himself, to identify with him and where he's at with himself. He wants them to recognize that they're lost and this is their destiny if they don't change, if they don't repent. And the reality is that the time for them to do it is now. When they're hearing this, that's the time for them to repent. Which brings our next point, point three. During this lifetime, your eternity gets settled. During this lifetime, your eternity gets settled. So everyone dies, but that's just the beginning. Right? Hell is real, and it's going to be the destiny of many who do not think it would be. And during this lifetime, your eternity gets settled. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now, I want to issue a caution before we read on. Because we need to read this last verse, this verse 25, with some care and understanding what Jesus is intending to say here. Because I think if we just do a superficial reading, if we just surface read this, we're going to misunderstand it. We could superficially read it and think that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. Right? That would be a superficial and shallow reading of Jesus' intent here. It's not what Jesus is saying. As a matter of fact, there would be no biblical basis for that. Jesus would not tell you something that's inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. The Bible, in fact, denies both justification by wealth and justification by poverty. You cannot be saved by the mere fact of being rich, and nor can you be saved by the fact of being poor. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, we see many examples of wealthy and godly people. You hear what I said? Many examples of people in the Bible who were both wealthy and examples of godliness who followed Jesus or followed God. So in this parable alone, we have Abraham, right? Abraham is now in paradise with Lazarus. On earth, Abraham was a very wealthy man. In unmistakable evidence that it's not all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. But think about others. King David, wealthy. Excessive wealth, right? Joseph in Egypt. New Testament. Joseph of Arimathea. Lydia in Philippians. We studied her a while ago. These are all examples of wealthy and godly people. However, the Bible does make a clear warning against wealth, right? That the power of money is there, and it's enticing, and it corrupts, and it's something that we tend to trust and rely on rather than God. It's one of his things that we hold to more than him. So there's always a caution. But if we're not careful, also in our reading, we could interpret that the rich man would have found salvation if he would have just simply been more charitable. Right? That charitable acts would have earned his way. Because that could be another superficial and false reading of this text. But listen, Jesus isn't saying that either. That's not the way it works. Acts of charity will never get you into heaven. Being charitable doesn't earn you a ticket. There's a connection. Don't miss the fact that there is a direct link towards acts of charity and your state of eternity. But the one acts of charity does not exclude the other first. By that I mean, the rich man's failure to care for Lazarus, the beggar that he passed over every day, his failure to care for them is not the reason for him not getting into heaven. But it's an indication of what the real reason is. There's a link. His failure to actually is actually a sign that something inside of him was broken. Something inside him was missing. Something inside him is wrong. His heart is twisted. That he had not received salvation and the promise of life eternal. And the reason he finds himself where he is that he had a complete disregard for God's word of salvation. He rejected his word of salvation during his lifetime. That's the point here, that it's during this lifetime. And so what we saw was that Lazarus was laying at the gate of the rich man, and the rich man would go back and forth from this gate to his house, and he had to step over this Lazarus and consider nothing but dog, did nothing but a dog, and did nothing to help him, nothing to alleviate his pain and suffering. And when John would teach differently, that's what Jeff read this morning in 1 John chapter 3. But if anyone has 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods, is this not the rich man? If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love not abide? How does God's love abide in him? Let me read that again. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The answer is it doesn't. It doesn't. His heart was close to God, and he cared nothing about God nor God's word. He chose things over people, and that exposed his choice. So now this rich man's destiny has been settled. There's no changing it. His choice was made. There's no chance now to fix things. There's no chance later. During this lifetime, your eternity gets settled. Verse 26 actually makes it quite clear. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. There's a chasm fixed. It means it's unchangeable. None may cross from there to us. There could not be a more clear explanation or destruction of the theories or doctrines of universalism, annihilationism, purgatory. This destroys those doctrines. There's no second chance. It's during this lifetime. When you die and you're in your eternal destination, there's no chance to change it after that. It doesn't change. There's a chasm between us. You cannot cross over. There's no chance. Eternity has been settled. You've had your chances to respond to God's call to repent, to trust Him in His Word, to follow His leading. And that time, Jesus is telling them, is right now. Brings us to the last and the primary point of the parable. Before we go to that, I want to go back to verse 25, and I want you to notice something. Maybe it jumped out to you like it did to me. Do you notice how Abraham calls the rich man in the middle of torment? What's a word Abraham says there? He calls him child. Now, did that strike you as strange? But this man's not in heaven with him. So what does that mean? I think it's Abraham. It's Jesus telling through this parable, communicating in the heart of the Father here toward those who he's speaking. Now remember, he's speaking to people who are living, who have an opportunity to make a choice here. And this is his heart. It's actually the same. It's amazing. It's the same Greek word that it's technon. That's the Greek word child or son. It's this endearing, loving word that the Father, it's the same word the Father had in the prodigal son for the son on the porch. The son who would not enter into the celebration. It's the exact same Greek word. It's the communication of the love of the Father, the heart of Jesus towards those who are refusing in this moment to enter in. And he's saying, child, There's still a chance. This man's eternity is set, but the people hearing this still have a chance to repent. But the rich man's fate is set. It's too late for him. Verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now, I think for me, when I read that, this is the most amazing, I think, probably part of the text, because he's in the middle of torment. He's in utter agony, and what's on his mind is, tell others, change their destiny. They don't have to be here. Send someone to tell them. Now, Abraham's response is unique too. I think it's strange because his response is this. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Now, wouldn't you think in this desperate call that Abraham would have responded? It seems cold. But we need to understand what Jesus is saying here, what he's saying through the parable, and by Abraham saying this to him, that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This isn't he's not being flippant here. This isn't a calloused and flippant response. He's telling them that's the only way that they'll know. That's the only way that they'll know that they need to repent. They need to hear the word of salvation, and it's before them. It's in his word of salvation. The rich man disagrees with Abraham's offer. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He's saying, send them something more. Send them something special, something other than that. I had that, and I didn't do anything with it. Send them something unique. And what's Moses' response? He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So in other words, if they refuse to listen to what Moses and the prophets are talking about, if everything that they're telling about in the text over and over, the thing that they're pointing to, they don't listen to that, they're not going to repent. Even if someone arises from the dead, they're not going to listen to that either. And so this is the fourth and most important point that I think Jesus wants to communicate here in this text. The reality is that God's word reveals the only way to life. It's God's word that reveals it. This is the point of why Jesus is telling them the parable. It's not to scare them to heaven, but to reveal to them the truth of salvation. He gives them good news here. That's the point of the whole Bible. It's good news. Jesus is saying, you know, all those stories, all those marvelous works that you read about, that you memorize in the Pentateuch, and the story of the Exodus, all that stuff that you knew, all his works, all his commands, all his sacrifices that he's asking for, the things that Moses talked about, the thing the prophets are talking about, all those things are pointing to me. They're culminating in him. Remember what Jesus, at the end, after the crucifixion, on the way to Emmaus, he's walking with his disciples, Luke chapter 24. Remember that? What he tells his disciples? So they're down, they're distraught, right? Jesus has just died. And what he does is he, in verse 27 of chapter 24 of Luke, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He said, Abraham is telling the rich man that they have that. That's the message. Is he's there. He's standing, and Jesus is standing before these Pharisees, proclaiming and showing them this. Another place in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, John 5, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life." So what is he saying? He's saying you have before you clear and compelling truth revealed in God's word of salvation. And he wants them to know. He wants them to hear. He wants them to understand. He wants them to receive God's word of salvation that has been offered to them and is currently being offered. That they must repent and believe. That's the point. That's the message here. Repent and believe. That's what Jesus is doing in this parable. He wants to give his listeners another opportunity to repent and believe. Same thing he's calling today. Just believe in his word. Believe in his work. Today, this is the truth that everyone dies, but it's just the beginning. Hell's real and will be the destiny of many who don't think it would be. And during this lifetime, your eternity gets settled. So if you've trusted, if your heart this morning is overwhelmed by God's grace for you, if you believe in, and if you trust in, if you rely on the cross, the work of the cross, if that Christ has absorbed all the wrath of God due to you, if you pray like we sang this morning, that God would use you for his glory and his fame, whatever way he chooses, then what does this parable mean for you? It's a reminder of our call, why we're here. If this is true, if what Jesus is saying is reality, we can't remain silent. If what Jesus is saying here is real, there's got to be some urgency. We talked about this on Tuesday. We remain indifferent. We don't pray for people. Not for that God would reveal their truth to them because they're destined for hell otherwise. But there's only two reasons why. Either we don't believe it, or we don't care. Because we think it's offensive, maybe. Maybe we think if we say it, it's going to offend someone. How much do you have to hate someone to know that they're on the road that leads to hell, and you never say anything to them about it? Reality is that this is true. I do believe it. And so we're called to warn others that there's another way. A.W. Pink said this: if you can witness unmoved men and women hurrying down the broad road which landeth to destruction, then it is seriously to be doubted if you have within you the spirit of the one who wept over Jerusalem. Paul knew this. Paul felt it in Romans 9. He felt the way he says in Romans 9, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Knowing that there are brothers and sisters of his line, Jewish brothers and sisters who are destined for hell, he would take their punishment if he could swap places with them. He would pay their price. Two more quotes. R.W. Dale said of D.L. Moody, I've never heard Moody refer to hell without tears in his voice. And the great one, Spurgeon: if sinners can be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for. Listen, the truth of this is that everyone dies. And it's just the beginning. Hell is real, and it's the destiny of many who don't think it will be. During this lifetime, your eternity gets settled. And most importantly, there's only one way to life. And our job is to go and tell them.